Thanks, Pastor Jason and the worship team. Let's give a hand to all of them, especially those strong young lads that helped move this pulpit up here during the offering. We're continuing our series on character building, looking at the lives of some Old Testament saints and sinners alike as we want to see what God has for us in the Old Testament. It's a nice change, isn't it? It's good to go over the whole Bible because the whole Bible speaks. We want to hear the full counsel of God. So for today, we got a really unique message here, but I want to start with a question. Simple question is, what kind of story is your favorite? A story you read in a book, a story you watch on TV or in a movie, or maybe you write stories. What genre, what kind of story speaks to you? For me, I like thrillers, and my wife knows it. I always want to watch a suspense movie or read a suspenseful book. I like to be on the edge of my seat. She likes mysteries, being led clue by clue to an answer. Everybody likes a story with a positive ending, I think, for the most part. What's your favorite kind? I would hazard to guess that most of us are not the biggest fans of tragedies. Shakespeare wrote a few, didn't he? Maybe you learned it in school. He wrote Romeo and Juliet. Well, that doesn't end too well. He wrote Hamlet, and that also doesn't end too well. Well, one of the biggest tragedies in Scripture is the life of Saul. And you could preach an 8-part sermon series at least on this man, King Saul, in 1 Samuel we're looking at today. There's so much there, what Saul has to teach us. But we're going to try to fit a few points into the one sermon today and see what God has for us. Because he's not just speaking through the good stories, he's speaking through the bad ones too. And he has something to teach us. So let's look at Acts 13, 20 to 22 to start. It says, after that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. This is the Lord's word for us today. What can we learn from the life of King Saul? Well, let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll go through Samuel today. Number one, Saul looked the part but didn't live it. Saul looked the part but didn't live the part. And it says in chapter 9, verse 1, there was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah of the tribe of Benjamin. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. Saul's story starts around 3,000 years ago. Now, that's a bit of a leap, isn't it? 3,000 years ago. This was around 1,000 BC in the Old Testament as the people of Israel decide for themselves, for the first time, we want a king. Now, if you know the scriptures, the Old Testament, you know that Israel had a king, but it wasn't a man. It was God. Israel was a theocracy. They were governed by God and the prophets. And so God led them, remember, he led them out of Egypt through the desert. God led them into the promised land and through the promised land. And even when they fell short, God delivered them anyway when they cried out. God was their king. And all of this changed around 1000 BC. Samuel, a prophet who was the leader of Israel, was nearing the end, and the people demanded a different kind of leader. And we look at this in 1 Samuel 8, 4 to 5. It says, finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. In other words, we're tired. We're tired, Samuel, of the way things have been done around here. We want someone new. And not just anybody new. We want someone to lead us, a warrior, a hero, like the other nations. Give us a king and a king like that. Seems innocent enough. We actually read in Deuteronomy 17, God knew they were going to ask for a king. Well, God knows everything. He knew this was coming. And he laid out two stipulations. He said, number one, when you ask for a king, I will be the one to choose him. And secondly, let him not be a foreigner. Let him be from Israel. Let him not be like the nations. Let him be from my people, lest he lead them astray to other gods. So the problem with their request wasn't so much the what, it's the why they asked. Why did they ask for a king? Well, it gets a little clearer when you keep reading. Look at chapter 8, verses 19 to 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning, and he complained and argued and said, he's going to be violent. He's going to be greedy, perhaps. And they said, even so, we still want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. Why do they want a king? To be like the nations. It's almost as if they forgot that God had told them not to be like the other nations. He said, don't let your king be like the foreigners. And they said, we want one like them. It's almost as if they forgot who the real king was, who delivered them all the centuries and centuries and centuries past. It's almost as if they were replacing God with a man and calling him their king. I think this is a pattern we can see in our own lives if we look, you know. Sometimes we want someone easier to follow than God, don't we? We want an easier leader to follow. And Jesus said following him would be like taking up your cross, dying daily. And we think, I'm looking for something a little easier on the ankles. Well, that's what Israel wanted. 1 Samuel 8:7, God is grieved and he says, do everything they say to you. They are rejecting me, not you, Samuel. So God gave them a king like the kind they wanted, a conqueror like the nations around them. Someone who would live by the sword and the shield and the strength of his will and not necessarily by submitting himself to God. He gave them what he wanted, what they wanted. And God would even bless this king. You know, he did. He would give him everything he needed to succeed, but he was still the people's king. He was a man after the people's hearts and not God's. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of competitions and pageants and things out there, aren't there? There's all sorts. And so we think about Mr. Universe. These are people who work tirelessly to be as built as they can physically. So they're in the gym all the time. Old Arnold Schwarzenegger won that a few times. We think about beauty competitions. There's Mrs. Alabama or Mr., you know, New York. And there's everyone's competing to be the most beautiful or the tallest or the strongest. Well, if there was a Mr. Universe in the time, 3,000 years ago, Saul was Mr. Israel. Saul was the man. Saul was, it says, head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He was from a good family, a wealthy family. He was handsome, striking. He was the guy. He looked every inch a king. He looked every inch like what Israel wanted. Well, sometimes in life, things aren't all they're cracked up to be. Isn't that true? I remember when I was a little younger, I was around the age of 16, and around that time, I had a craving to move out of my parents' house. And I said, I got to get myself out of here. Now, I was naive. I was naive, right? I had a loving family. I had a good thing there. I had a great place to stay and work for a few years. But as soon as I graduated, basically, pretty soon after, I was out. And I remember, after I went to Africa for a while, came back, I packed my bags. I had 3 suitcases and a guitar case. And I got onto a Via Rail train, and I was going to Ontario. I was moving to Toronto. And so I'm crossing the Canadian Shield, and it took 3 days, and I got there. And well, when I started to unpack, life was a little different than I thought it would be. I had no friends, had no family, had no job. Had nothing. Didn't have a car even at first. So you learn quick sometimes, don't you? And that's what happened to me. So I realized quickly, wow, the bills here are a little more expensive than Manitoba. Oh, wow, okay, cooking isn't as easy as they said. And wow, working 2 jobs is actually pretty hard. And so those years were formative for me, but I'll tell you one thing that sure helped me appreciate what I left behind. Because I love my parents a lot more after that. And I appreciate them so much more today when you learn the hard way. Sometimes things look really great and they're glimmering and they're glamorous from afar, but boy, when you get close, they're a little different. And that's what Israel got with King Saul. God sent Samuel by Saul to Samuel by divine providence, and he warned Samuel in advance that Saul was coming. He said, "I'm sending you a man from Benjamin. You're going to anoint him. He's the one my people have chosen. I've chosen him because they chose a man like that." And Samuel sees Saul approaching him, and God speaks and says, "This is him." And I imagine he wasn't hard to miss. Taller than everyone. Better looking than everyone. And Saul stayed. You know the story if you keep reading. He stayed with Samuel. He ate with him. He dined with him. He was anointed. Oil was poured over him and his beard, and it was a sign of the Spirit of God making him king and marking him, empowering him. And he leaves the house, and he goes, and he sees a band of prophets. These are people who speak the word of God with power. And Saul stands just near them, and he gets caught up, and he prophesies with power, and God is moving. Everything looks really good. Everything looks really great. But alas, his story is a tragedy. Because what kind of a man was Saul? Did anybody stop to ask God not just for a king, but for a godly man? Did anybody think to ask God for a man who had character? Would Saul do what was right in the face of opposition? Did Saul know how to kneel and cry out to God and be broken? Did Saul know how to weep and pray? What kind of man was he? Was he a man after God's heart or one after the people's? No one knew. The request of the people show where their hearts were at. Is it ever tempting to seek after what the world says is great except for the Lord? We seek after the things the world sometimes says are valuable. These things are worth pursuing, strength and fame and wealth and beauty and all these things. When God is sometimes looking for a person with just a quiet and submissive heart. Someone devoted to him, amen? Someone with godliness. And that's beauty to him. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "People judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the what? Heart." And even Samuel was deceived. When God spoke that, Saul is being rejected as king later on, remember? And Samuel is told, go and find another ruler. There's another one. And he goes to Jesse's house. And he has all these sons. And the oldest one, Eliab, comes before Samuel. And Samuel is even deceived. And he looks at Eliab and says, surely this is the one. He's tall. He's handsome. He's got it. What we want must be what God wants. And God says, no, he's in the fields. The one I want isn't even here. Go get David. Bring him in. Sometimes what the world seeks after and values is very different from what God does. And he'd much rather have us live the part than look the part, wouldn't he? As Christians, I wonder, when we value those things and we're tempted to try to appear godly rather than be godly, if we can be empowered by Saul's story, to see that there's no power in that at all. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Saul looked the part but didn't live it. Secondly, Saul started on course, but didn't stay the course. 1 Samuel 11:1, about a month later, King Nahash of Ammon led his army against the Israelite town of Jabesh. But all the citizens of Jabesh asked for peace. Make a treaty with us and we will be your servants, they pleaded. Do we have any swimmers in the room? People who like getting out in the water or the pool or the beach? We got just one or two. Boy. Well, okay, we got a few more. I love to swim, but not this much. I was looking at an article in the Washington Post a few years back about swimmers that were trying to cross the English Channel. Now, that's a cold and long trip, isn't it? Anybody here thinking they're ready for that? If you raised your hand, I'd love to see you try, because I sure wouldn't. There's a federation that tracks the statistics of who goes and succeeds and who doesn't, and they list that there's been 8 deaths from people trying between 1926 and 2013. And the reason why people die trying is because they said it is a battle that takes place in the mind. So someone will go and they'll start swimming and they'll convince themselves they're ready for it when they're not. And their body will start to give way, but it's almost so repetitive that it just freezes and they sink. They think they can do it, but they're not ready. What they needed to do was go home and train some more. But they keep swimming and sink. As we read in 1 Samuel 11 here, there's a foreign king, right, named Nahash. And he suddenly brings his troops against a town in Israel called Jabesh. And he tells the people, if you don't surrender to me, you'll die. And if you do surrender, then I'm going to make it hard for you. It's not very pretty. He says, I'm going to cut out your right eye. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd send help pretty quick if someone told me that. And that's what happens. Saul gets word, and Saul had said he's plowing in the fields, he's with his oxen, and he gets word about this, and he's angry, and it's a good thing. He's starting well. And so he mobilizes Israel, and they go out, and they ambush the Ammonites, and they win, and they celebrate. And let's just end the story there. If we could, we would. But things change, and he starts to sink. Turn to 13:3 in 1 Samuel. After this, Jonathan, Saul's son, attacked and defeated the garrison of Philistines at Geba. So Saul sends all the armies home except for a few thousand. He keeps a few for himself, and he gives 1,000 to Jonathan. But Saul is nowhere to be found when this is happening. Saul's actually sitting back somewhere, and Jonathan, his son, is the one out doing all the fighting. Where is Saul? It arises the Philistine army. They're angry at what happened, and they come, and then it says this, as you keep reading. The men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in as the Philistines came, and because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves and thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them even crossed the Jordan and escaped. What's happening here? Saul just experienced a great victory. He just beat the Ammonites. He just destroyed a foreign army. Why are his men fleeing in fear? Where is Saul? What is Saul doing about this? The text doesn't say. It just says this in verse 7 on the next slide. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal while his men trembled in fear. Think about that for a second. Saul, this is your moment. This is your moment. This is why we called you. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to strengthen the troops. You're supposed to encourage the men. And he didn't. In fact, what had happened, Samuel said to Saul, just wait 7 days and I'll be back and I'll tell you what to do about this. Just wait. All Saul had to do was just sit still and encourage his troops and strengthen them and give them faith. They're fleeing and Saul is silent. Cracks are starting to show. Saul is starting to sink. He's found silent when it matters most. I wonder how much training in life Saul had for this moment. Isn't it funny? You know, we tend to devalue the mundane things when sometimes they shape us, don't they? We were talking about this in our Heritage Hour service today. It's so interesting that when we're doing dishes or we're cleaning the house, we're setting up chairs or tables in church or whatever it is, fixing the car, mowing the lawn, that we tend to be thinking, I wish I was doing something else. I wish I was. And yet that work is forming us. It's making character. At the very least, it can, if we have a thankful heart when we're doing it. But God sees those things, doesn't he? He sees the mundane. He sees the prayers. He sees the daily scripture reading. And he's shaping us and he's forming us. Do you remember where David was found when Samuel went looking for a king? It says he was among the flocks. He was tending his flocks, his sheep, his goats. Well, thank God for the flocks because they taught him how to shepherd a nation. And David knew battles too. It says that in chapter 17, David is looking at Goliath and he's saying, I can deal with this because I've been taking care of the sheep. That's taught me that when a lion or bear comes to steal a lamb, I'm going to club it and rescue the lamb from its mouth. The little battles matter, don't they? The small steps of obedience in our life matter, don't they? And we're so tempted to think, I can get by without doing this, or I can shirk my responsibility here. But when the rubber meets the road and Goliath is there and the Philistines are there and the big battles here, those little battles add up, don't they? They really do. Because that's what formed David. What was forming Saul? Where was Saul's flocks? Where was Saul's battles with the lions and the bear? It doesn't say. Was there any? God is looking for obedient and faithful stewards from the small things to the great, isn't he? Zechariah 4:10, it says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." Jesus was in the desert 40 days before he started preaching. What is it for us? How can we stay the course? Let's be faithful with the small things, friends. Amen. What's the small thing? What are the flocks and the sheep that God has given you to care for? Could be your family, could be your friends, could be yourself, your neighborhood. What are the lions and the bears in your life that you have to win victory over before you're ready for the next thing? They're important. Because Saul cracked when he needed to stand strong. And it gets worse. He started on course but didn't stay the course. Number three, Saul tried. He tried obedience, but he didn't truly obey. 1 Samuel 13:7-9. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering." Now, I'm not going to name any names, but someone very close to me has a story to tell. And when they were a kid around the age of 12 or so, they were asked to do the dishes one day. And they had somewhere else to go. They had somewhere else to be. This kid was wanting to spend time with his other friends. I'm not naming any names, but I know him well. And he just grabbed from the sink. There was no dishwashers. He grabbed from the sink a pile of cutlery. And instead of soaping it out carefully, he just soaped the pile. Just got some soap on it and just threw it in the wash and then let it go. Well, to his horror, that same kid found out that week that everyone got sick, including him. Probably because he didn't wash the dishes properly. Now, I'm not naming any names, but my guess is he learned how to do dishes better that day. And he learned another lesson, that half the job doesn't cut the whole job. Skirting half the work doesn't mean you're going to get it done. Sometimes it means nothing. And that's what happened with Saul. 13:7-9, you see there, remember Samuel said, "Wait 7 days. Wait 7 days." How long did Saul wait? We don't know, but not long enough. Maybe it was minutes. Maybe it was hours. He waited to the 11th hour and he caved in at that point. Maybe it was seconds. I don't know. But he tried to be halfway obedient, not wholly obedient, and it led to disaster. And so this is what happened. He takes the burnt offering that Samuel is supposed to do, the prophet, and he burns it himself. He disobeys Samuel's word from God, and he disobeys God's word for him, and everything in between. The king isn't supposed to do that. That's the prophet. And so we read in 13:10-12, it says, "Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived." Isn't that interesting? Just as if he was done, just if he waited minutes maybe, he would have been obedient. And Saul went out to meet him and welcome him. Samuel said, "What have you done? What have you done?" And Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are mikmash, ready for battle, and they're ready to march. And I haven't asked the Lord's help, and I felt compelled to offer the offering myself." Do you hear his tone? Three excuses he makes at least. He says, "I saw my men scattering from me." He says, "I disobeyed God because my circumstances were tough." "You didn't arrive when you said you would." He blames Samuel for his own sin. "And the Philistines are ready for battle." "I was pressured into it, Samuel." You can blame them. Have we ever felt compelled to disobey the word of the Lord? I know I have. Times are tough and we feel we have no other choice. They made us do it. We felt compelled. I felt compelled, and so we did it. You know, President Nixon, when the Watergate scandal happened and it was came to fruition and he resigned, he gave a great speech, and many, some of you remember what he said. August 9th, 1974, he said this, and it stands out as a black mark in American history. He said, "I regret deeply any injuries that may have been done in the course of the events that led to this decision. I would say only that if some of my judgments were wrong and some were wrong, that they were made in what I believed at the time to be in the best interest of the country. When I did wrong, I still did it. I did wrong, but it was in the best interest of the people." Can we be wrong thinking we know what's right, friends? Saul says, I knew it was the right thing to do. I knew it was, but he disobeyed God. And Samuel says, "How foolish, you haven't kept the command. God would have established your kingdom forever had you just waited. Well, may it be, friends, that we would not feel compelled to sin, but to obey. Saul said, "I felt compelled." 7 days, just wait 7 days. 7 days is the difference between the kingdom being given to you forever or being taken. 7 days, just minutes, and it cost him everything. The cost of obedience, though it's great, it pales in comparison to the cost of disobedience, doesn't it? And it's so tempting to disregard the word of God when it contradicts what we think and believe and the pressures we face. How can we obey God fully today? Is there anything you're doing half-heartedly that you can go wholeheartedly into doing? How can you wait the extra minutes? Saul tried obedience but didn't truly obey. And lastly, number four, and this one hurts. Saul faked repentance but didn't fully repent. 1 Samuel 15:10, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command.' Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night." Have you ever cried to the Lord all night for something? I bet you there's a bunch of you who have. Well, how many of you know you got to be in a rough place to do that? Someone you love is being hurt, or they're doing something to hurt themselves, and you cry out to God, or something needs to change, a situation, and you cry out all night. Well, that's what Samuel's doing. Saul's life is making him cry because he had high hopes. We get to a point in chapter 15 where it all comes to fruition. Saul gives instructions to Samuel once again, and Saul half-heartedly obeys. He says to Saul, "Saul, strike down the nation of Amalek." Now, the nation of Amalek was warring against Israel for centuries. They were killing Israelites. They were burning their homes. They were slaughtering them. God says, put an end to it. It's a different time. Quite a different time. And Saul, remember what he does? He does what Samuel says to a point, but he spares who? The king. And he spares the sheep and the goats and the cattle for his troops. And he comes, and it's so sad, he comes to Samuel after the battle, and it says that he set up a monument to himself. He set up a monument to himself when he disobeyed God. He was proud of it. He was celebrating it. It was a monument in favor of disobedience. And Saul says to him cheerfully, "I have obeyed the command of the Lord." Samuel says, "What is it that I hear then? The bleating of sheep and goats." "Well, I gave everything that I had, but the people wanted the cattle, and so I saved it for them, and I spared the king," and it leads to an argument. But eventually Saul admits, "I've sinned, I was afraid, please forgive me," but then he ends it with this. He says, "But come back with me so that we can worship the Lord together." Come back with me, Saul, or Samuel, I know, I messed up, but come back with me, please, before the elders, honor me before the elders. And Samuel turns. Remember, he turns, and his coat is torn because Saul grabs onto him. That's how much he wanted him to come with him. And Samuel says, "That's the kingdom being torn from you." And Saul says, "Honor me before the elders. I'm sorry, but honor me." Friends, do any of us have it all together? Are any of us here because we're perfect? All of us like Saul can blunder. All of us like Saul can look the part and not act it, can start well and stumble, can half-heartedly obey God, all of us. But there's a way out, isn't there? But you have to take it. It's the repentance. And there's a difference. Paul puts it like this in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He says, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in decay. Real repentance has to sink deep to produce fruit." And Saul wasn't repentant. He was faking it. He was actually just sorry he got caught. Has anyone been there? I know I messed up, Samuel, but honor me. And we know he never truly repents because the story ends in misery. He throws spears. And he hunts down the innocent. And he prophesies naked at one point. And he rebels against God. And he consults witches. And he dies a painful death. Well, may it be, friends, that like Saul, when we're faced with our own sin, we actually repent. We can't get comfortable living in darkness. You know, if you're here today listening to this message, you probably thought, what is this? I thought I was coming to church to be encouraged. I thought this was going to be a positive and uplifting word. Well, the good news is, again, Scripture has something to say, but there's a better king than Saul, isn't there? And it's not just David. David did good, but he messed up too. There's a better king than David. There's a king who didn't even look the part, but sure lived it. Isaiah 52 tells us, or 53, that he didn't have any appearance or beauty to him, and yet he poured out his life for the sake of us. There's another king that succeeds where Saul fails, where Saul started well and didn't end well. Well, this king finished really well. In fact, he got up on the cross, being nailed there by the Jews and the Romans. And remember what he said? "It is finished. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. I've finished the race. Enter into my joy." There's another king, a better king, where Saul didn't obey fully. This one did. In fact, it says he came to fulfill, in Matthew, all the requirements of the law, all the commands in Matthew 5:17. And where Saul failed to repent, well, this king became a sin offering for us. And I'll invite the worship team back at this point. Where Saul couldn't repent fully, he faked it, he wasn't there completely. This king lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and made a way as the sin offering with our guilt so that we can repent and be made right with God. Friends, would you stand with me this morning as we close together? If you're here for the first time, or you're here and you haven't learned the joy of full repentance, God made a way. And it's just, you might take 1,000 steps away from him, but there's one step back, and his grace gives you the strength to turn. It's repentance. If you're here with every eye closed and every head bowed and you've never truly repented and made Jesus the king of your life, would you just lift a hand quick that I could see it today? Thank you. This is your chance. Thank you. And we just come to him as the king of our lives, and we say, "Lord," and you can repeat these words, "Lord Jesus, I'm just like Saul. I've looked the part and not lived it. I've tried to obey, failed, maybe started well, didn't finish. Well, Jesus, make me new. And give me a new heart and put a new spirit in me. I trust you as the Lord and Savior of my life. I name you as my King. And I submit to you to obey you only. In Jesus' name, amen."